Well, this morning we continue our brief sojourn in John's Gospel. And I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 20. Now we're going to be focusing particularly upon verses 1 through 9, but we're going to read through verse 23. I apologize to those of you who are joining us online. You will find that not all of this text will be shown on your screen, which should be a timely encouragement for you to grab the hard copy of your Bible at home and to follow along with us. It will be beneficial to you, I promise. With that said, then, give attention to God's Word as it comes to us, beginning with John 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Dear brothers and sisters, as I've considered my text choice for this morning, I reflected on the strangeness, in some sense, of choosing a passage in which Jesus does not actually appear to celebrate the resurrection. Because after all, while we have several characters what's going on in their hearts and minds revealed to us in the first 9 verses of this chapter, Jesus is notably absent. And yet, as I've reflected upon it further, I've thought that John very intentionally has arranged this passage under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. because the great point that that John is making to us, and the point that would become even more clear if we read through chapter 21, is that Jesus is redirecting our faith away from that which is purely sensual. That is, away from that which we can alone apprehend by the use of the five senses that God has given us. And so it is not a mistake, nor is it a coincidence, that in the first nine verses, Jesus is notably absent. And I hope that immediately it begins to stir in your mind, as it does in my mind, that there's a great deal of similarity between our situation as we are gathered here this morning and that of the situation of Mary, Peter, and John. Because we do not see Jesus standing here among us today. And that being so, this passage, I trust, has much to teach us about the nature of true faith. We say one of the common phrases that we have is seeing is believing. Or maybe we've said to one another, or perhaps to our children, in some skepticism at a story they've told us, I'll believe it when I see it. But you see, the gospel hope and the gospel faith, the Christian faith, cannot rest on sight alone. Because if it rests on sight alone, then we have a terrible, terrible problem that we are confronted with. And that is the fact that for roughly 2,000 years, Jesus has been physically absent from us. What to do? What to do? Well, I trust then that the Spirit has much to say to us this morning. We're going to consider this passage under the theme, What They Saw. It's interesting, right? Because the way that John lays out this account for us, it's kind of like a mystery, right? It's almost like a crime scene minus the crime, okay? And it's like he's interviewing witnesses. What did Mary see? She was first on the scene. And now we see the two disciples, and they are running to the tomb. And what did the disciple whom Jesus loved, of course, John himself, see when he arrived at the tomb? And what was it that Peter saw? And I want to point out to you briefly the number of references to seeing that we have in our text. Look, first of all, in verse 1. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed. So, fast forward, Peter and John are now on their way. And verse 5, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, bent over and looked in or saw the strips of linen, but did not go in. Then verse 6, then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there. And then verse 8, finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. There's this progressive nature to this seeing. And it's very interesting to notice that there are actually three different verbs used for seeing in this passage. That doesn't appear to our eyes, but in the Greek text, there are three different verbs that are used of seeing. And anybody who has children and who has sent children to look for something or sent their husband to look for something can readily connect with this, right? Because not all looking is looking. Not all seeing is seeing. And we say sometimes to our children, when the thing that we sent them to get is lying exactly where we told them to look for it, if it was a snake, it would have bit you. Not all seeing is seeing. That's the point. That's the point that John wants to make here. So we're going to look at three different sights, three different kinds of seeing. First of all, we're going to consider an agitating sight. An agitating sight. Here you have Mary. And let's just preface all of this by saying, consider the love of this woman for Jesus. This woman is last at the cross, and she's first at the tomb. This is beautiful. And what is it that's driving this love of this woman for Jesus? It's because she has experienced firsthand his power. Now, there's a lot of speculation about what Mary Magdalene's life was like, and I suggest we put all the speculation about her character, about her lifestyle, off to the side, because Scripture is actually notably silent on this issue. But what Scripture does tell us is that Jesus cast 7 demons out of this woman. And it makes us immediately think, right, of the story, I hope, as Jesus reclines at the table in Simon the Pharisee's house, and this woman of ill repute comes in and begins to wash his feet with her hair. Now, I'm not saying that's Mary. Please don't go there. That's not my point. But what is the point that Jesus makes to Simon the Pharisee in that setting? It is that he who has been forgiven little loves little. But she who has been forgiven much loves much. And the same could be said in a comparable way to this casting out of the demons that had so long afflicted Mary Magdalene. She who has experienced much of the power of Christ, he who has experienced much of the power of Christ, loves Christ much. And this should be alarming to us, I think, because sometimes our love runs kind of low for Jesus, I suspect. And when we begin to recognize that in our lives, we need to ask, what has he done for us? But she's first there at the tomb, and she's there while it's still dark. The Sabbath has passed. She has honored the Sabbath. There's every evidence of that. But you can imagine her agitation, the turmoil of her soul during that longest Sabbath ever. That Sabbath during which Jesus' body lay in the tomb. Can you imagine the hours as they agonizingly dragged by for this dear woman? Well, here she is at her first opportunity. She's come to the tomb while it was still dark. Now, some of you may be saying, well, this is a disagreement with some of the other Gospels, okay? Because the other Gospels indicate that there was a group of women that were accompanying Mary. There actually seems to be an indication here in the text that John is saying, yes, she was part of a group, because if you look at verse 2, she says to Simon Peter and the other disciple, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. But you see, John's concern isn't to tell the names of everybody who was there at that moment. John's concern is to shine a spotlight on 3 characters in this passage. And first up is Mary Magdalene. And she has come, and she perceives immediately that the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the tomb, and the dread in her heart. Her heart drops. Now, some have suggested this is all about grave robbing and things like that, but I think there's actually a more accurate interpretation of this. Back up with me to verse 41 of chapter 19. We read verse 41, at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. It seems to indicate that this tomb was a temporary resting place for Jesus, even in the minds of those who put him there. They were concerned with efficiency because the Friday was rapidly coming to an end. The Sabbath was rapidly beginning. They needed to get Jesus wrapped. They needed to get him put in a cool place, a temporary place, where he could lay until being moved to a more permanent place at following the Sabbath. Well, Mary thinks surely she's going to be the first at the tomb. But imagine her surprise as she sees the stone rolled away. She doesn't go in the tomb. We don't read of anything else that she saw. Immediately, she sees and she runs. The dread that's sinking into her heart. She doesn't have an apprehension that Jesus is raised from the dead. There's no indication of that. In fact, much the opposite is the case, as the rest of the passage bears out. She's deeply grieved because she's come to lavish her love upon the body of Jesus, the one that she loves with all of her being. She longs to pay him last respects. So she runs, but she doesn't understand, right? She sees, but she's lacking the majority of the facts. And there is this agitation that creeps into her heart. Well, then, we move from this agitating sight to an astonishing sight. So we read of Peter and this other disciple. They started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. You have to appreciate the vividness with which the gospel accounts are portrayed, don't you? These details are everything, okay? Because these aren't... this isn't an abstract idea that's being related to us. This is history, okay? This is history as surely as anything that you read in your history books at school, kids, and probably actually more so than a lot of what you're reading in your history books at school. This is real. This really took place. And here you have Peter and John, and they're running because they too are concerned. They are confused. They want to explore further what Mary has said. And it's a very realistic portrait as well, because clearly either Peter is not as in as good a shape as John is, or perhaps, and I think this is quite likely, Peter is a bit older than John is, and John is still fleet of foot. He's still a young guy, and he gets there quick. He passes Peter on the way. And yet, as he comes, he stops short, right? Because he comes to the tomb, and yet there is perhaps some kind of fear, some kind of trepidation at entering the tomb. But he does bend down, and he looks in. And we see that he's beginning to see something more than Mary did, right? He sees more than the stone rolled away. So far, so good. Everything lines up with Mary's account, but now he sees something more, and he sees the linen strips which have been used to wrap the body of Jesus lying there in a pile inside the tomb. And you can guess it, maybe, the thoughts that he's having running through his mind. Well, here comes Peter, and though Peter's the older guy or the less in shape guy, there's this beautiful impulsiveness about his character, right? And he runs right into the tomb. Nothing can stop him. And this is so. This is beautiful on several accounts, right? Because who can forget the failure of Peter? He failed. Broken. He betrayed Jesus as surely as any of those who were paid to tell lies. He betrayed Jesus as surely as Judas betrayed Jesus. He betrayed Jesus as certainly as any of Jesus' countrymen, any of the Jewish leaders betrayed Jesus. Oh, it was a different way. But in the end, he succumbed to fear. And he denied his Lord not once, but three times, after so boldly, so powerfully asserting that nothing would stop him from suffering to the uttermost with Jesus. But here's the difference between a Peter and a Judas, okay? Now, there's multiple differences. We can talk about the behind-the-curtains difference, and we're going to get there someday, okay? Because that's a wonderful, wonderful sermon all about Jesus praying for his people, okay? That's the behind-the-scenes. But now here is in the front of the scenes, okay? In front of the stage curtains. The difference between a Judas and a Peter. The difference between sorrow and repentance. Because Judas, I was reminded last night reading a Bible story to my children that Judas does go back to the priest, right? And he wants to give the money back. He realizes that Jesus is going to die, and something of the horror of what he's done begins to sink into him. But his efforts are focused on himself and what he can do to make the situation better. But here's Peter, and he's at the tomb of Jesus. Surely Peter is racked with guilt. But he has to be where Jesus' body was. There is this inseparable bond between him and Jesus. The healing has already begun in his heart. So, and enough so that he's recaptured some of his old character, right? Because he acted in such an uncharacteristic way when three times he denied that he knew Jesus. Here was the brash and the fearless sailor. The fisherman, rather, right? He wasn't scared of anything. He was the first to speak. And there's something of this recovered in this passage as he runs into the tomb, helter-skelter. And he sees. And what does he see? Well, he sees the same thing that John saw. He sees a pile of linen wrappings lying here, but he also sees the face cloth, that which they bound over the face of the dead body, and he sees that it is separated, not lying in a natural position, roughly in the scale of a human body, but he sees that that's lying in a separate place in the tomb and that it is folded. And Peter is seeing, and here we have a different word. Mary's seeing is an observation. But Peter's seeing is the word thereo, or theoreo, rather. And I take that to be the word from which we get theory, our English word theory. You see, it's a seeing that's combined with thinking. There's something going on in Peter's nugget. But he's not putting all the pieces together yet. He's looking and he's saying, something doesn't seem right here. Something seems highly unusual here. And of course, he's concluding at least this much at this point. This isn't simply a matter of somebody moving the body out of the tomb to a different location. Because if that was all that it was, the grave wrappings would not be here. First of all, moving a dead body is uncomfortable enough as it is. But to go through all of the trouble to unwrap the body, not going to happen. Something unusual is afoot here. And this is a contrast, too, for John. In writing his gospel, a contrast with what we read of Lazarus' resurrection, right? Because what happened with Lazarus? Boys and girls, you remember this, right? When Jesus stands at the mouth of the tomb and he says, "Lazarus, arise, Lazarus, come forth," how does Lazarus come out of that tomb? Well, he comes wrapped all up in those cloths. He comes with that napkin around his face, a truly terrifying sight, okay? There's a contrast here. But Peter is not yet comprehending. He's not yet really moving beyond the use of his reason. Okay? Now, human reason is a gift. Human reason is a part of what it means to be created in the image of God. Human reason allows us, makes all the difference, right, between an animal and a person. We have the ability to use logic. Some. Maybe. We have the ability to say A plus B equals C. To gather the evidence that's around us and to make conclusions. That's what makes science a possibility after all, right? But there's more to faith than reason. Our faith is not unreasonable, but there is more to faith than human reason. You see, our natural reasoning is inadequate to apprehend the incredible truth of Christ's resurrection and the mystery of the gospel. Peter has the evidence that he needs, right? He has the linen cloths. He has the face napkin folded and put over here in a separate place. But to make to move from that point to the understanding that this means that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that's more than a journey of reason. That is a supernatural act of God. That is what is the gift of faith. Well, then we see, thirdly, an assuring sight. An assuring sight. We've seen an agitating sight, how it was that Mary observed the stone rolled away and how it struck fear and trembling into her heart. We've seen an astonishing sight, how it was that Peter saw more than Mary did. He saw the grave wrappings and arranged in a very strange way. And he was theorizing, he was seeing and trying to process it. But now we see an assuring sight or an affirming sight. Now we have John emboldened by the presence of Peter. John saying, well, there's Peter again. I guess I might as well follow him now. And John goes in, and what does John see? Well, look at the text. Finally, the other disciple, verse 8, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. Note this, he saw exactly the same thing that Peter saw. He saw exactly the same thing that Peter saw. Nothing more, nothing less. And yet there was something that took place in his heart as he saw. There was a different kind of seeing that took place in John. Different than the simple observation of Mary, different than the theoretical observation and reasoning of Peter. But he saw and he perceived the meaning. He rightly interpreted the meaning and the implication of what it was that he saw. He saw that a body had been laying there wrapped in these clothes. That somehow that body had been removed from those clothes, had likely sat down and took the cloth off his face and folded it. He saw that Jesus, who was dead, Jesus, who he watched die with his own eyes, Jesus, who he had been struck to the heart watching the suffering of this man, is no longer dead. That the miracle of resurrection has occurred. That's what you and I need. You know, sometimes we try to reason our way to faith. And I suspect that there's probably some here today who are in that exact camp right now. Your problem is not that you are unfamiliar with the account of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. You could give a pretty full accounting of the details surrounding the supposed resurrection. And yet the problem that you're having is this, and this is at least what you tell yourself, the problem is this, that people don't just rise from the dead. And the problem is this, I've never seen somebody rise from the dead. And because I haven't seen it, and because I know that my books, my textbooks, they don't tell me anything about this, then it must not be true. But you see, that is called that's called materialism. Methodical materialism. That is the thinking that limits your understanding only to that which you can see, taste, touch, smell. That which you can test. But that breaks down immediately in the face of all human experience. Because there's a great deal that you believe, regardless of how scientifically rigorous you are, that you could never, ever, ever prove through trial and error. No, the problem is not that you're lacking evidence this morning. The problem is that you're lacking faith. What to do? What to do? This is the glory of God's word. This is the glory of the gospel, right? Because we read in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that faith is the gift of God. We can't reason our way to faith. We are never going to be satisfactory or going to be able to satisfactorily deal with the purely seen and experienced world and come to the conclusion that Jesus has risen from the dead. What we need is the supernatural gift of God called faith. We need the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to testify to us that Christ is indeed risen from the dead. The beautiful thing is that there's this example that's given in the gospel accounts of a man whose son was tormented by a demon. And he seeks help from the disciples. He's not able to get help from the disciples. Then he seeks help from Jesus. And Jesus says, "Do you believe?" You know his testimony, don't you? "I believe, Lord. Help my unbelief." That's the prayer that you need. The evidence is there, but the evidence will not lead you to the right conclusion apart from the working of the Spirit of God in you. Well, this is also has everything to do with the importance of Scripture too, doesn't it? Because John gives us this parenthetical statement. Verse 9, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Oh, John saw, and he saw, and he believed. What did he believe? He believed that the Savior was risen from the dead. That the man that he had watched be cruelly murdered, mercilessly tormented on that cross, some 36 to 48 hours before this point, was now risen from the dead. But he did not yet understand from Scripture that Jesus must, that he had to rise from the dead. For it was not possible that death could hold Christ. And why was that? It was because he was a sinless offering. You see, the sting of death is, or the power of death is sin. That's why we deal with death in our day-to-day experience. That's why death is a part of the world. Adam and Eve sinned, and so death passed upon them and passed upon all men. The wages of sin is death, is what Paul says in Romans. But the sinless Savior, when that final trial took place before the tribunal of God, so to speak, though he was bearing the sins of his people, an awful, awful, unimaginable load, one drop of which is enough to damn any person eternally, it was found that those sins did not cling to him. He must rise from the dead because death could not hold him. Well, what does this mean for us today? We get excited about Resurrection Sunday, don't we? We get excited about Easter. In some way, we've begun to associate this with the coming of spring, and I suppose it's because there's something, a beautiful analogy between the dead body of our Savior placed in the tomb and a seed placed in the ground. where death occurs, there's nothing going on, and then all of the sudden, miracle of miracles, life springs forth from a little black, little brown dot. Wow. But how much more incredible, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. And of course, the implications of this for us today are staggering. Because if we are in Christ Jesus, and dear brothers and sisters, this is an area in which we are prone to soft pedal, an area that we don't think about nearly so much as we ought to, because the Scripture is replete with it, the idea of being in Christ, the idea of being united to Christ, literally being one person with Christ, partaking of the same Spirit that proceeds from Christ, having Christ as our head. What happens to Christ happens to us. Those of us who believe in Christ were crucified with Christ on that cruel, cruel tree of Calvary. Just as surely as his body was laid in that tomb, so also our bodies lay there with him. But just as surely as death does not have the power to hold him, it does not have the power to hold us. And though indeed we die, and every one of us in this room, every one of us listening today will die, except the Lord return before that point, all who are in Christ Jesus will be raised too. You see, why is it that we get so excited about Resurrection Sunday? I hope that it's because we understand that while I said on Friday night that the best day ever was the day on which Jesus hung on that tree, that day is one and the same with the day of resurrection. It cannot be separated from the day of resurrection. Christ must be raised from the dead. And if we have a death of Jesus, but we have not a resurrection, we may as well pack up our bags and head on home right now. We have nothing to celebrate. That's what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 15 to the Corinthian church. You see, they were being infected by this idea that was creeping through their midst that maybe actually Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And much like some people in our day argue, they say, well, you know, this is really not that important to our faith. And understand this, there are whole segments of the church, whole segments of the church that classify themselves as Christians, and yet they reject the resurrection because, after all, who believes in that kind of supernatural hobbledy-gobbledy-gook? But they've got nothing. Jesus was a mighty prophet. Jesus was a wonder worker. Jesus was a great and righteous man. He was a moral man. He showed us what it meant to love and so on and so forth. Now, that's not to minimize any of that because all of that is true. But apart from his death and apart from his resurrection, we've got nothing. And to make my point more clear, I want to ask you, it's April 4, how are you doing with your New Year's resolutions? So much for Christ being an example for us to love one another. If that's all that Christ is, we can say with the Apostle Paul, we ought to say with the Apostle Paul, that we are of all men most hopeless. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. Well, I guess I better pack up my bags and go home too. And so is your faith. And then in verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe that Jesus really lived. I believe that Jesus was a good man. I believe that Jesus was the greatest man. I believe that he was the greatest example to ever walk the earth, and so on. And we could go on and on and on about that for days. But if Christ be not raised, my dear friends, we are still dead in our sins. And while we might feel better about ourselves, we might feel encouraged, we might feel motivated for a few days, for a few months, or maybe even for the duration of our lifetime, the reality is that you and I will stand before the judgment seat of the living God. And if Christ be not raised, then we will have to give an account and we will have to pay for our own misdeeds. Hallelujah for the empty tomb. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of your word, this historic testimony that you have relayed to us, not just some abstract ideas, but these ideas are facts which are embodied in time and in space. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that death could not hold you, that you must be raised from the dead, that you offered the sacrifice that we could never offer, that you died the death that we could never die, that you satisfied for our sins in a way that we could never satisfy, and that you were raised again on the third day from the dead. O Lord, our God, fill our hearts with the joy and the wonder of this incredible message. Lord, we pray that we would be convinced all over again of the fact of your resurrection and of our stake in that resurrection. We pray for those yet unbelieving among us, those who are yet clinging to their reason and trying to work their way through this. We pray, Lord, that you would grant them faith. Lord, do that work which only you can do, that we all may one day stand before your seat covered in your blood, that we may one day stand before the Lamb in heaven singing your praises forevermore. For we ask it all in your name and for the sake of your glory. Amen.